So Charles read for us this morning from Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. I almost had him read only verses 41 through 44. Then I thought, then people are going to think I'm preaching a sermon about money, which isn't what I wanted people to think. So I threw in verses 38 to 44 and then held back 10 verses to be even more surprising about exactly what we're going to be talking about this morning. So maybe when you read that passage anyway, you thought, oh no, it's going to be a sermon about money. Let me put any of those fears aside right now and say, I'm not preaching about money. I'm not asking you to dig deeper. I'm not asking for whatever. I'm not saying the widow gave everything she had to live on, so I'm going to start looking for, you know, deeds of houses and things in the church collection. No. In fact, let me say that while money factors into that story in a very big way, that story is not about money. Let me further point out that although the rich make an appearance, and Jesus says some things about the rich that would imply that maybe they're being hypocritical, maybe they're not really following God as strongly as they could, yet the story is still not about money. It's not about the rich. It's not about the poor. It's not about comparing and contrasting the two. This story this morning is about the widow. And the rich simply exist, as the story is related to us, to set up the contrast of the widow. The real villains, if you will, in this story are the people that Jesus taught about in verses 35 through 40. These so-called teachers of the law, these so-called Pharisees, who, as you can imagine, are nothing more than hypocrites. Their hypocritical lifestyle is what's being contrasted with later on in the story when Jesus starts talking about this widow. Because it's not about how much she gave in terms of setting an example for us to give everything that we have so we have nothing to live on. It's about the trust that this widow showed in God. That she would live her life in such a way that she would do things that to us look very foolish, that to us we would never tell someone to go ahead and do this, because we know better, right? We can read the Bible and correct some of these attitudes. We always know better than the foolishness that some of these people do. But the widow was so foolish in living out her trust that she sets an example to us, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, of what it means to follow God in radical trust. To actually stake our lives to the promises of God, to the things that He said to us in Scripture, to say, I believe those things so much that I'm going to go out and make a fool out of myself in front of others, because I know that it's not the conventional wisdom that makes sense, but it's the godly wisdom that makes sense. And so I'm going to go out and do the godly thing, because that's what God calls me to do. And it may look stupid in front of other people, and it may look foolish, and it may look ridiculous. And even good, well-intentioned Christians might say, well, no, you don't really have to go that far, because God knows what you would do. But how are we living out a trusting lifestyle if we stop at a point and say, God knows I would go further, but it's just not prudent for me to do that? Can we really say we trust God when we stop at those points? So let's pick up in chapter 12 in verse 28, and I'm going to read through the passage and make some comments. Chapter 12, one of the best chapters in all of Mark, I think. I love these interactions that Jesus has with these so-called experts. These are people who spend their lives studying the Bible, and yet they're people that come out of spending their life studying the Bible who have a whole lot of knowledge, but they don't have an ounce of practicality to them. Did you know that you can study the Bible so much that you actually lose track of what's really important? I'm serious. You can study the Bible so much that you think that the knowledge you acquire is the goal of what it means to be a Christian. And so over and over and over, Jesus points out it's about how you live. It's about what you do with the knowledge. Sure, you need some knowledge, but that knowledge needs to frame and shape the way that you live. And so in chapter 12, he begins, and I'm not going to read this part, but he tells this parable. You can see it marked out in your Bible in verses 1 through 12 is called the parable of the tenants. Jesus tells a story that basically said there were some people that owned some property and they rented it out. And some people, or rather they took some property that had been rented to them and they weren't listening to the owner, and so the owner would send in some people to come and correct them, and they'd beat that guy up and throw the other guy out and harass these guys. And so finally, that owner sent his own son, and guess what they did? They killed his own son. So Jesus starts out in chapter 12 telling this strong parable about exactly what his role in this scenario is. And you can imagine, look at verse 12 of chapter 12. You can imagine how this went over. They want to arrest Jesus. So he's starting out with a bang here. Then there's a discussion where they're trying to trap Jesus over how to pay taxes. And he offers them a nice answer about that. One of the things I love about Jesus is every time he gets asked a question by people trying to trap him, he never really answers the question. In fact, he'll come back to them and sometimes ask what looks to us to be an unrelated question, because Jesus, when he knows he's being trapped, will ask a question that brings out the hypocrisy of the questioners themselves, that cuts to the chase about what they're trying to do, what they're trying to accomplish. So then we come into verses 18 through 27. And Jesus is engaged in another Bible study with a group called the Sadducees. And now they're talking about a question that has to do with the resurrection on the final day. Only problem is the Sadducees didn't believe that there would be a resurrection on the final day. So they're asking Jesus a question about things they themselves don't even believe in. So you know that they're not going to get very far in their questions. And in fact, Jesus says in verse 24, you're wrong. You're in error. And there's reasons why you're in error. It's because, one, you don't know the scriptures. Two, you don't know the power of God. So these Bible students, these great studiers of the Bible, went into the Bible and came out with such wrong positions and wrong beliefs that Jesus said, not only do you not know what the Bible says, but you don't even know how God works. So you would think, when Jesus is clamping down on people like this, that they might take a breather at this point. Not the case. Verse 28 comes along. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. So this is the guy who shows up on the side. He's the one that listens to the talk radio. He's the one that watches cable news. He's the one that does a lot of reading on websites and things on the internet. Never really gets involved because he knows, you know, he likes to think he's in the mix, but he doesn't want to get too involved just in case he gets called out for it. So he's kind of standing on the sides. He's in the shadows. He's emerging a bit from the shadows. And he finally thinks, oh, I've spent enough time listening to this. I've spent enough time getting all the talking points. I've spent enough time understanding what this guy's about. So now he steps out after hearing them debating for a while, and he's going to step up. He's got a great question to ask. So he noticed that Jesus had given a good answer, but he thinks, I've got a better question. He's going to raise the bar here in terms of how we're going to trap Jesus. These guys, a little bit inferior. I've been around the block enough to know how to do it. So he steps up and he asks Jesus, of all of the commandments, which is the most important? Now you got to know that when this teacher of the law stops and asks this question, that the rest of them who were observing all this are going to take a step back for a minute and think, that is a great question. Because in the Jewish context, a lot of these rabbis would boil down the Old Testament and all the laws that were in it and come up with a number of something like 613 different laws that existed on the books. If you were to go through the entire Old Testament and pull out all the laws that existed, there'd be something like 613. So here's a great question. Now we're going to find out where Jesus really stands. We're going to find out how he interprets the Bible. We're going to find out which theories he thinks are the best. We're going to find out which books he thinks are better in the Bible over and above others. We're going to find out if he's conservative or liberal by the way he interprets the Bible. We're going to find out where he stands politically on some of these things and whether he's more of a Pharisee or a Sadducee, because he's going to have to pick one out of 613. And this time, instead of reversing it and asking a question back, this time Jesus answers the question. See, he's not afraid to jump into this one. Because this is where, when this man's trying to trap him, Jesus can expose that attitude by simply answering the question. And so look how he begins his answer. The man had asked him, which is the most important, and Jesus, he doesn't fool around here. He doesn't try to back out of his answer even before he gives it. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say, well, there's a lot of important things in the Bible, but since you're really putting me to an answer on this, I guess I'm going to have to say, he comes straight out and says, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. You see what Jesus did? He took two commandments that apply to everything, fused them together, and served them back up to this man. He said, if you want to know what the most important thing in the entire law is, it's that teaching that permeates every single command, that boils down to every action or belief that we would take or have in life, relates to our love for God and our love for others. And when we live in such a way that our love for God is compromised, or when we live in such a way that our love for others is compromised, then we're not even following the law, and we're breaking the most important thing. Then this man, possibly as a transition, maybe a little bit of a change of heart here, because he doesn't leave embarrassed at this point. He doesn't come back at Jesus with another question. He doesn't ask him, why did you put two into one? I asked you for one. Because he knows he got the right answer. And now that Jesus spoke the word of God into this man's hard heart, the man's heart starts to soften a little bit. And he starts to listen to what Jesus is telling him. And he says in 32, well said, teacher. And he gives Jesus the credit that was due Jesus as a teacher who instructed him in the ways of God to make living for God effective and practical for this man. Because what did Jesus tell him? By pointing out the commandment to love God and love your neighbor, Jesus didn't point out some esoteric doctrine of God as being the most important command. He pointed out that the most important command means action in your lives, to get out and do something. So this man calls Jesus teacher because he recognizes the practical import of the teaching that Jesus offered him, that now that he's heard this word from this master teacher, his life can't be the same, because he's been told what the most important thing is. So he says, well said, teacher. And I don't know, there might be a little bit of a condescending tone here. There's some uncertainty among biblical writers and preachers and teachers about whether this interaction from the man is genuine or whether he's just being very sarcastic. So, you know, we can read that however we want, but what the man says is, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now I think, and this is just my own personal view, that when the man says this, that he has taken the word of God into himself, and now he's wrestling with what it means to live it out practically. Because he doesn't just repeat Jesus' teaching back to him, he adds to it in a positive way. Do you see what I mean? He doesn't just say, you're right that loving God and others is the most important thing. He says it's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. See, he perceives that the religious way of relating to God can be flawed if it's not accompanied by action. he perceives that this way of following God that simply says, I love God because I do X, Y, and Z every Sunday, and then A and B during the week, I love God so much. He sees that if we simply go through those things, we can do them in such an empty way that we don't actually love God at all. So he sees that this religious way of following and obeying God must be accompanied by the action that comes out of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus says, he likes the man's answer. First of all, in verse 34, it says he saw that the man answered wisely. And then Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now, what's he letting that man know there? He's letting this man know that he had a good answer. That if he really and truly follows this out in a practical way, that he will find what he's looking for. If, in fact, he's sincerely looking. You see, that's the problem. We're not always sincerely looking. And that's why Jesus goes in verses 35 to 37, he starts talking about the teachers of the law again. These teachers of the law, these great studiers of the Bible, he says, how is it that they have so completely misunderstood the Bible? And then he gives an example of that, because what he wants people to see is that those who can teach a good game don't always have a good game when the rubber meets the road. He's warning people to be careful that they don't listen to everything that gets taught without weighing it practically in their lives. Without letting that word come into their lives. You know, it's not enough for us to listen to a sermon. In the Old Testament, they made a distinction between listening and hearing. Listening meant you just take in what's going on. But to hear was to actually obey it. To let it work its way deep into you and come out in obedience. And so Jesus points out that there's a lot of people who listen to this teaching, who listen to these commands, but who don't obey it. So in 38, watch out for the teachers of the law. Watch out for those who purport to have great authority over you because of the fact that they study the Bible. He says, watch out. They like to walk around in flowing robes, be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. Watch out for those people who you know are religious because they let you know by the way that they act. He gives a textbook definition for us to identify hypocrites here. Oh, I know that person's religious. Oh, I know that person's a good Christian. Oh, I know that person loves God. Well, how do you know it? Well, look, they get up front every week. They take that leadership position in the church. They're the go-to person when it comes to this. They have all the answers in the Bible studies. They know the Bible. Jesus says, that doesn't mean a thing. So he points out the problem with these people. They're hypocrites. They like to have all these great things said about them and to be greeted in the marketplaces, but look what they do in verse 40. They don't live it out, do they? They devour widows' houses, and for show, they make lengthy prayers. They're going to be punished. And then he sits down. And the disciples and the people around Jesus think, well, now he's done teaching. He just wants to rest. But what Jesus is doing is observing what's going on because he wants to make a practical point about the teaching that he just made. And he sees the rich people coming in with a lot of money, and they're putting a lot of money, no doubt, into the temple treasury. And then Jesus sees this poor widow come in. And she puts in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. And Jesus saw what he was waiting for. And he calls his disciples to them. This is in verse 43. And he says, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Jesus is not making a point, as I said at the top, about our percentage of giving relative to our income. He's making a point that goes all the way back to his interaction that he had with that first teacher of the law. He's going all the way back to when he was asked, what is the most important commandment? And Jesus said, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And not 20 verses later, we see a woman coming in with all of her strength, putting everything she has, because she's singly focused on trusting God, on loving God, and letting the actions of her lives come out of a sense of trust that she has. That if she loves God with all her heart, soul, strength, and mind, and trusts God, and believes God, that when God promises to do something, that He'll actually follow through with it, then she can live in such a way that she doesn't have to worry about what's going to come. Because she has the assurance of God that everything will be okay. In fact, that God is with us. From Matthew chapter 1. So Jesus is, he's not criticizing the rich for not giving sacrificially. If anything, he's criticizing these teachers of the law that he's earlier said they're hypocrites. Because he said these people like to be seen as religious, but they don't back it up. In fact, they steal from widows. And what he's talking about was a tradition that existed in that time and culture where teachers of the law would be supported by living in someone's home for a period of time. That's where they would find their lodging. They were itinerant. They were traveling teachers. They would come to a location where they were going to teach and they would be put up in someone's home. They would be fed by that person. They would be provided for by that person. And Jesus says these teachers love to go in and freeload off of these widows that really can't afford to deal with them. And yet, when you come to hear them teach, you sure leave there thinking that they're religious, because they let you know that they are. But true love for God, true trust for God, is not seen in their example. It's seen in the example of a woman who lives her life, who is so sold out for God, that she'll go in and do what to us looks like the absolutely most ridiculous thing that she could have done. Here's everything I have to my name. A check for everything that's in my savings account. Here you go, God. Because she knows that she doesn't need what she can provide for herself, because ultimately everything that she has comes from God. She probably prays the Lord's Prayer every day. You know, give us this day our daily bread. How many of us have forgotten that prayer, that request, that teaching, that what we have on a day-to-day basis comes to us from God? See, when we, here's the problem with the rich in this passage, and here's the danger in which we can become like them, when we start thinking that we provide for ourselves. When we start thinking that it's not about trusting God anymore, because I've got a good job, and I've got this, and I've got a good house, and I've got a retirement plan, and I've got a nice savings account and emergency fund that I can withdraw from every time I need to, because I've built that up on my own hard work. We forget the blessings of God that have brought us to a point in our lives that actually cause us to be idolatrous now, because we look to ourselves as the provider and not God. So Jesus points to this widow, this woman, that in culture and society would be looked down upon as someone who doesn't have much to offer. She certainly doesn't have money to support the temple with. She probably doesn't help these teachers of the law that come past. And yet, here's that woman single-handedly showing up all these great religious teachers of the law about what it means to trust God. Loving God, trusting God, requires action on our lives. It's not just a thought we have. It's not just a notion that we have. It's not just a concept that we subscribe to. It's action that comes out of the very beliefs that we claim that we have. Trust drove her life. She gave all she had, not in a foolish way, but because she was identifying her trust in God in such a way that she was willing to throw in everything she had with God. See, she didn't give it emptily. She gave it to God knowing that God was going to provide for her. She took this radical action as a sign of her trust and faith in God and her love for God. May I just suggest here at the very end a few radical actions that we could take this week to begin living out our love for and trust in God. Is there someone you need to call this week to patch up an icy, rocky relationship? And can you make that call? Can you trust God so radically that when you tell a coworker that you're going to call this person who basically ripped you to shreds to get themselves ahead, and that you're going to call them and try to patch up that relationship because it's the right thing to do coming out of your love for God? Can you trust God in such a radical way that you're going to look foolish in front of your coworker? Is there some sin that you need to confess and repent of? Is there some sin that you're holding on to that you think, well, I don't even want to communicate this to God because there's no way in the world God's going to forgive this because I've asked for Him to forgive me so many times already and it's pretty heinous and I don't think He's going to do it another time. But can we trust God so much and love God so much that we can affirm that His love for us is going to overshadow any feelings of fear that we have? And can we trust Him enough to be so radical as to confess long-held sin that we weren't sure that He'd forgive us of? Are there some financial ways that we need to express our trust in God by doing? This morning, can we observe the experience of this widow? The example of this widow, not by running out and giving everything that we have to a church or a charity somewhere, but can we follow her example of radical trust in God? Can we look around us enough to admit and be honest with ourselves that it doesn't matter what other people look like in terms of their spirituality, it matters what I'm like in terms of my spirituality. And I need to trust God and have my faith developed by God. And I need to love God more. And as a way of working out my love for God, my trust in Him, I'm going to take these radical actions that are going to look so foolish to other people, but that show that deep connection that I have with God, that deepening relationship that I have with Him. And I don't care how I look to others, because what matters is how I live before God. My God, can we follow the example of this widow this morning? Cast aside our religious hypocrisy, learn to love God, and then to express that in the teaching of Jesus into our own lives. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to become those that trust You with everything in our lives. Help us not to assume that we know best, that we can always fend for ourselves. Help us, God, to incorporate our lives under the banner of love for You. Help us to trust You. Help us to learn from Jesus' teaching, from His very own example, and from the example of this widow who displayed trust in You in such a radical way. Father, thank You for Your word this morning and for this message. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.